Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Good morning. It is really good to be together. So Colossians chapter 2 verse 11 is where we'll start today. We're in a three-part series, and it's going to be three different Sundays, Lord willing. Last week we kind of introduced this three-part series, and then today we're in the middle of it, and then next week will be the punctuation. Next week will be the punctuation. I'll tell you that next week is going to deal largely with the application of the things we've been studying the last 2 weeks. God's word is sufficient not only to tell us information, but to tell us application. What do we do with it? Sometimes people say, well, pastor, make application. In some passages, it's important to make particular and timely application. But I have found regularly that the word of God speaks powerfully into how to walk in the word. Not just what it means, the word itself, but how to walk in the word. So today, we're going to set our minds in Colossians 2, 11 through 15, and the title of this small series is, what is your gospel message? What is your gospel message? I don't mean that the gospel message is subjective and you can make it whatever you want. But what I mean is your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder. What are you saying in your function that the gospel is? What are you saying in your function that the gospel is? So here's my concern. Extra-biblical self-righteousness is not only empty and sad, it is defaming to the person and work of Jesus Christ as all-sufficient. Extra-biblical self-righteousness. When we look at thus saith the Lord, and we say yes, and also thus saith Mr. McGillicuddy, A, B, and C. This is not only empty and depressing, it is defaming to the person and work of Christ as all sufficient. So to understand that the same gospel that you trusted in is the gospel now that you should walk in, look back up to verse number 6. Let's lay a little bit of context. Okay? Let's make sure that we do a service to the word before everything else. So let's lay some context. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. As you received, so walk. So this is the heart of this series. The gospel that is sufficient for eternal, everlasting, immeasurably gracious salvation is the gospel that we must walk in. So, walking in this gospel, not extra-biblical philosophy. Let's go down to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, elemental spirits, and not according to Christ. Here's the problem, that you might be taken captive. Up in the very beginning of chapter 2, Paul says that he is agonizing that the people at the church at Colossae would not be taken into bondage, to be walked off as plunder into captivity by false teachers, philosophers with empty deceit, human tradition, and elemental spirits. This, according to the world, to worldly tradition. We talked last week about the need we have to have our radar running and not only being cautious about a secular, quote-unquote, culture, but to understand that there are two cultures that influence our fellowship. There are two cultures that influence our fellowship. One of those cultures is certainly the quote-unquote secular culture. But one of those cultures is the church culture. So in other words, what are the other churches doing? What would they say is right and wrong? And how will their statement of tradition in church culture influence us? That's a big question. Can you please say, that's a big question? How is the church culture, with what they have determined to be right or wrong, going to influence us? In way of balance, let me say, positive peer pressure is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. So just because our brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing church somewhere else might be saying something doesn't mean we should just throw that out because it's peer pressure. Positive peer pressure is not a bad thing. The problem becomes when that influence on us is not according to Christ. Not according to Christ, the end of verse 8. This is the problem. So last week we brought three men up here and stood them up and said to them what stage of the walking in the gospel would they be in. So here we had Tom, and Tom would represent the person who's come to know the complete, sufficient work of Christ in his life, and he's here. Then we had Pancho over here, and Pancho represented that person who would say, well, this is what my life was. And then who did we have over here? What did we have over here? John? We had John over here. And John would represent this process of growth to this point of maturity. The point we were making is that it would be crazy for Tom, who should be growing to this point that John marked, into the full likeness of Christ, to look at this juncture and look back and go, oh, the example Pancho gave was murder. Someone who had taken another person's life. And they would say, I haven't taken another person's life, so I must be okay with God. What if that individual that Pancho represents on our timeline, what if that person had in fact committed murder? Now, Tom is here understanding the full sufficiency of Christ, and then someone comes to Tom and says, no, Tom, you can't grow into the full likeness of the image of Christ. You have murder in your past. It would be foolish for Tom to become so impressed with guilt that he couldn't have God's favor, even in the full sufficiency of Christ, because he had something in his past. So there are two perspectives that this series is going to guard us from. One perspective is that I have done some things in my past, and Christ's atonement is not sufficient enough to cover those sins. That's one perspective. I will tell you, it's not for me the primary concern. I don't think that the church in our context is struggling with a deficient understanding of grace as much as we're struggling with guilt. I'm going to use the word legalism. There are varying degrees of legalism. There is the person who thinks they have to be baptized, confirmed, in order to be saved. That's a radical extreme of legalism. But there is also another degree, I would call it the second degree of legalism, where a person says, no, I know that I'm saved by grace alone, faith alone, but I think I can fall out of good grace if I violate X, Y, or Z. That's what I would call a second degree of legalism. That is my predominant concern. That is the predominant concern of the text. Would you look down at the text break between verse 15 and verse 16? Probably your Bible has a chapter heading or a paragraph heading. Mine says, let no one disqualify you. Let no one infringe upon your liberty. assuming that in Christ you are not free from guilt and condemnation. So, we'll move today, looking again at this text. We've already seen this text. Do you remember? Maybe you don't, and then I'll be disappointed. Easter Sunday, we were here in these verses. The reason for that is because when I came, I preached a series of sermons that I thought were imperative in way of introducing myself to you as preacher, in way of introducing yourself to priorities of Scripture that I held to, and this was one of them, Easter Sunday. Now, I'm amazed that the Word of God is sufficient and we don't have to preach that same sermon over again, because in this context, as we're walking verse by verse, we find that there's a whole nother application and healthy instruction for us from these same group of verses that we could not exhaust in my 20 or 25 minute sermon. Dramatic pause. So today, we'll see these 2 points. Self-made religion and asceticism bring us to, first, the question of circumcision. First, the question of circumcision. And second, the certainty of crucifixion. The question of circumcision and the certainty of the crucifixion. So let's look first. The question of circumcision. Verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. There are two things that are going to contrast in verse 11 and 12. I hope that you'll see both of them. In verse 11, there is a stark reminder of the most vivid expression of religiousness for the Jewish convert. The most vivid expression of religiousness to the Jewish convert. Circumcision. And then in verse 12, there is the most dramatic expression of what it means to be included in Christ, to be submerged into his righteousness. Double imputation. Casting our sinfulness on him at the cross, him covering us in his righteousness in atonement. So these two expressions, religiousness and sufficiency of Christ in imputed righteousness, verse 11 and 12. And it's in the context of the question of circumcision. The form of teaching that was creeping into this church and these verses was something which belonged to a pre-Christian stage of experience. A pre-Christian stage of experience. It is to take the Christian and try to move them back into something before they came to know who Christ was. That's what's happening here. A pre-Christian argument. So you have Tom standing here, the full sufficiency of Christ. How can it be that I should gain an interest in his love? And he knows. Looking back, and someone says, but wait. A pre-Christian condition. Something that is more elementary, more insignificant than Christ, and trying to drag the person back into that thing. This illustration is one of circumcision. I picked last week on our posture of prayer. Have you thought about that this week? Your posture of prayer? I picked and picked and picked because it was so easy and I felt like it was safe. And I wanted to use a dozen other examples and I kept going back to that one. The hands folded, the head bowed. Church culture has suggested that this is the posture for prayer. Does the Bible prescribe a posture for prayer? Does it? Read 1 Timothy. Read 1 Timothy. Not necessary, but a desire. Read 1 Timothy. Okay? Chapter 1. Just read chapter 1. Not right now. I'm speaking. Okay? Don't start flipping pages. But read 1 Timothy later. I would that men, and then .. So there is some suggestion, And then there's church impression. And I picked last week at that. Here, the Apostle Paul does a much better job of illustrating the concern. He goes right at the heart of religiousness. Things that appealed to religious instinct. This seems like it's what we should do. Circumcision. I don't know that we have any idea how sensitive this topic would have been to this culture. I don't think we can possibly understand. Let me try to lay for you a little bit of groundwork. You have these 400 years of intertestamental period. The Old Testament closes and the New Testament starts. There's 400 years of intertestamental period. What happened? What happened? The Pharisees and Sadducees come out of that 400 years. What happened? A zeal, a zealousness came out of that 400 years. And the greatest zealous expression was circumcision. In 167 BC, at the instigation of an influential faction of Jewish elites, the Syrian king Antiochus IV began a program of forcing Hellenization upon the Jews to make Jews into Greeks. This process prohibited behaviors and altered institutions that were particularly defined as Jewish identities. The book of 1 Maccabees, non-canonized book of history. 1 Maccabees chapter 1 says, the king, Antiochus, sent letters by messenger to Jerusalem and the cities of Judea. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings, sacrifices, drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priest, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines and idols, or for idols, to sacrifice pigs and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. 1 Maccabees explains the historical context of Antiochus IV trying to bring Greek culture, Hellenization, into Judea. And it included sacrificing a pig in the temple. And it included profaning the Sabbath. And it included forcing Jewish Hebrew male sons to be uncircumcised. Expressions of following the Torah became criminal in this Hellenization. The single most intimate expression of Judaism, being circumcision, became a capital offense. Josephus says, the penalty for a mother found to have a child who had been circumcised was her own crucifixion, and her son hanged around her neck while they both perished. Crucifixion, 150 years before the life of Christ, because you circumcised your son. Paul comes in 200 years later and calls circumcision a religious expression that is being set up in opposition to true imputed righteousness. You take the most intimate functional identity of your religion and have the Word of God tell you that it is currently opposing a healthy perspective of substitutionary atonement, and you start to understand what's happening for this church. Their grandmothers and their grandfathers died for the religious expression of circumcision. And Paul sets it up in two verses as being opposed to the true atonement of inclusion into Christ. I don't think we understand that. You take the thing that is most intimate to your sense of being right with God and call it a violation. And that's what he does in two verses. So just think now, be an active listener. What's the thing? For them it was circumcision. What's the thing? The thing that had become a self-promoting expression of good standing with God that now seeks to take the place on the rightful throne of thankfulness, Christ alone. What's the thing that's seeking to creep into the throne of thankfulness? Maybe the closest example we could use would be what's called the sinner's prayer. You know the sinner's prayer. The prayer that you prayed when you believed, you called out for God to save you. Forgive me. I know that I am a sinner. I confess that sin. I agree with you about it. By the blood of Jesus Christ, redeem me from its penalty. Sounds something like that? And you can find the sinner's prayer in which book? In which chapter? In which verse? This is the expression of our religiousness, and it cannot be found on a page of Scripture. There are two vague examples. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Romans chapter 10, if you believe in your heart, you'll confess with your mouth. And that's it. And that might be the closest thing we get to how they felt when he came and said, wait a minute, you're pretending like that thing is more significant than Christ. But there's a whole bunch of other things less than that. A whole bunch of other things. You've been going to church a long time. You've been going to church longer than 10 years. Would you raise your hand? Been in church longer than 10 years. In those 10 years, would you say that 90 to 100% of the church services, the worship services that you've attended have been on Sunday morning? These expressions that we treat like absolute commandments help us kind of understand. Kind of. I mean, you haven't died to do Sunday morning church, right? You have any relatives who were martyred because we will meet on Sunday morning? No? They had grandparents and great-grandparents who had perished for this religious expression. So here Paul sets out, he throws this thing up. It is so difficult. In Acts chapter 15, the church at Antioch is wrestling with this question, Judaism. Do the Greeks have to go through circumcision in order to be right with God? And in Acts chapter 15, they send Paul and they send Barnabas down to Jerusalem to ask the elders at Jerusalem. The infant church needs this serious question answered. In Acts chapter 15, they go down to Jerusalem. They say, well, what do you say? Is this expression of religiousness necessary to be right with God? Paul and Barnabas and another messenger come back to Antioch and say, no, it's not. Can you imagine the elderly woman sitting in the congregation at Antioch when the report was read, and she thought to herself, my grandmother hung on a cross with what would have been my great uncle as a baby hanging around her neck while they both died. And the elders at Jerusalem just said, you don't have to do it. My point is this. When we get to application, we are going to make application in minute things compared to this. The church at Antioch should have blown up. They should have blown up. No, we cannot accept this. No way. This is too close to the heart of who we are. They should have blown up. But all we find is the church in Antioch growing and becoming more healthy. It's the sending church of the Apostle Paul. He's coming back. Every time he comes back from a trip, he's reporting to the church in Antioch. It's exemplary in the New Testament. And it should have just crumbled as soon as they got that news. But it didn't. They celebrated instead, not their religiousness, but the sufficiency of Christ. F.F. Bruce says, if only they had called to mind their baptism, the immersion into Christ, and all that was involved and implied in it, they would be delivered from such inconsistent syncretism. Yes, this is good, but let's make sure that we put this with it. Syncretism. Yes, Christ is good, but what if we don't, so we better put. Yes, Christ is good, but let's put this over here. Yes, Christ is good, but let's put this here. If only they had considered their baptism, they would not have been so concerned with syncretism. Their baptism involved a spiritual circumcision. Look, verse 11. In him also, in Christ, in the sufficiency of Christ, you were circumcised. For all practical purposes, what was done in circumcision pales in comparison to what it means to be made spiritually right in inclusion into the person and work of Christ. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, comma. This spiritual circumcision is called the circumcision of Christ. This phrase means that the circumcision effected by Christ, means the circumcision effected by Christ. In other words, what he did makes this cleanliness, circumcision, expression of cleanliness before God, makes this effective in Christ. In that case, putting off the body of the flesh, it tells us about what Christ did in his death. Turn back to John chapter 6. In fact, if you have something to place, Romans chapter 6. If you have something to put in place there, tuck it in the page. We'll be back and forth here. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Can you hear me okay in the back? Yeah, it's okay. Seems quiet up here today, but if you're okay, you okay there? Okay, great, great. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, so here we're emphasizing the contrast from religious expression into submersed inclusion, not water baptism, baptizo, to put something all in and be surrounded by. Do you not know that all you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, you think you haven't died for the penalty of your sin, but if you're included in Christ, then vicariously you have died the penalty for sin. In him, he did it on your behalf. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from the sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ. I want you to give attention to verse number 9. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Our old self is crucified with him. Our old self is dead. I want to just say quickly, you don't have two natures. There are not two things that are natural to you. Language makes that plain, doesn't it? There are not two things that are natural to you if you're in Christ. So saying you have an old nature implies that the natural thing to you is to go on sinning. You do not have two natures. It is either natural for you to go on sinning, or it is unnatural for you to go on sinning. Either or, not both and. Well, it's Tuesday, today's a natural sin day for me. Now Wednesday, that's a day where I'll live for the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You don't have two natures. You had a sin nature. That thing's dead. You should not pretend to walk in it anymore. You had that, but it's crucified with Christ. But we are resurrected to live with Christ. Baptism is the means Christ gave us to dramatize that reality. So you see, Christ is directing a play in which he's teaching us a lesson through drama. Christ is the director, he's the writer. And he says, okay, now I want my church to know about how they're included with me. So what I want you to do in the drama is fill a tank full of water, and that will represent me. And then I want you to take people who confess to being in me and who have shown fruit worthy of repentance, and I want you to push them all the way down into that tank of water so that the church will learn that's what it means to be in Christ. So the director, the writer, says, dramatize it this way. Because what's important here is not another religious expression replacing the old religious expression. You see, Paul's not... I am concerned that there are some people who have taken circumcision as the rite and said, yeah, now see, now baptism is the rite that replaces circumcision. That ignores this context. That ignores this context. Enough said. This is not Jesus saying, let's trade in our old religious expression for a new religious expression. This is Jesus saying, there is no religious expression that does service to the reality that you're included in Christ. This is the writer, this is the director saying, dramatize it this way, because that's the reality, okay? Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, as the crucifixion of the old self happens, it involves the declaration of our former nature with its desires and propensities towards sin to be dead as a necessary prelude to putting on the new nature, the new self, and walking in newness of life. Old things pass away. Submersion into Christ is that thing that guarantees our justification. Are you wondering today? I wonder if my inclusion in Christ is going to get it done. I wonder when I walk into heaven, or at least into the throne room of God, to be judged, I wonder if saying, I'm with him, will be enough. Are you asking that? I want you to know today that inclusion into Christ, that submersion into Christ, baptizo into Christ, guarantees your justification. Nothing else can be attached to that. Inclusion into Christ guarantees your justification. But there's not just burial into Christ. There's resurrection in Christ. So if you're struggling with, I'm not sure if my inclusion into Christ and its justification is going to get it done. Well, good news. You can tell if it's getting it done by your sanctification. Because see, there's resurrection. We have been raised to newness of life, even as he also was raised. And his resurrection testified that his sacrifice was sufficient to appease the just wrath of the Father. And if you're included in that and raised to newness of life, your sanctification says the justification worked because the sanctification's happening. And praise God, if justification and sanctification are here, glorification's coming. Amen? Glorification's coming. So I'm not sure I'm going to make it into heaven. Are you living sanctification? Then it's because justification happened. Otherwise, you wouldn't be living any sanctification. And if you live in sanctification, anticipate glorification. The stripping off of the body of the flesh is what happens in our inclusion into Christ. Our identity is submersed into Him and His identity. So, our gospel message must say, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It has to say this. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, quick commercial. There are two different locations in Romans that are going to confront us with this question. Shall we go on sinning so that grace can abound? And the response that Scripture gives, and therefore I will promote, is God forbid. May that never be the case. Shall we go on sinning? Please say sinning. So that grace may abound. May that never be the case for us. We will celebrate this grace, but we will not enlist it as a license for our sinning. May that never be the case. But the question isn't, will you violate cultural impositions of right and wrong? That's not the question. The question is, shall we go on sinning? What is sin? What is sin? Simply, anything that violates the law of God. You could give any variety of that answer. Those things that violate the law of God. Shall we go on violating God's command, instruction? God forbid. May that never be. Our gospel message, if we are going to walk as we have first believed, must be that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's look at number two. This is the question, that was the question of circumcision. This is the certainty of the crucifixion. Verse 13 through 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Where did he put it? Nailed it to the cross. Say that with me. Nailed it to the cross. This he put aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolater, the adulterer, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor a drunkard, nor a reviler, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is what God says is forbidden in heaven. That's God's list. The question for us is, what would we add to God's list to keep us from his favor, to keep us from being included in his eternal family? What else would we add to the Bible list? There's two or three other lists like this one that talk about the person who goes on walking in blatant denial or rebellion of God's will, God's law. The question is the cross sufficient? Is the certainty of the work of the cross sufficient for our atonement and therefore favor with God? What is Christ not sufficient for? And what is a culture suggesting will violate our relationship? Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Interceding. The one who is declaring that you in Christ can be right with God is sitting right next to God. Always testifying. Always interceding. as one mediator between God and man. In this context, the Jews had disobeyed. They had violated God's law, which they knew. Pagans had disobeyed in the form of violating their conscience. But both are forgiven by the work of Christ. In Luke chapter 7, verse 41, the Bible gives us a story of two debtors. A certain moneylender had two debtors, the Bible says in verse 41. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled. The moneylender canceled the debt for both. Then the question is asked in Scripture, which of them will love him more? Here's one of our applications for that parable. You have two debtors. You have two debtors. Well, there's a lot of Weeks boys this morning. Wikes. Let's have the two. Well, we'll have Christian and Josiah. I should have just thrown it out there. I would have had it right. Christian and Josiah. Come on up here. Christian and Josiah. There's a lot. There's a lot today. They're not all here. Is there just one son missing, Joe? One son missing? Oh, look at that back there. Hey, how you doing? I would have picked on you, but I didn't see you. Okay, come on up here. Okay, there's two debtors. Let's have Christian, you come over here. Josiah, you stay there. How are you? Christian comes to the money lender, and he owes the money lender, let's use modern day language. He owes $500, okay? You owe dad $500. You've been collecting a forward on your allowance for a long time. You've not been doing the work, and you now owe $400. Do you get an allowance from your dad? Every week, does he give you money because of the work you do? Sometimes? Okay. So Josiah, you owe dad $1,500, okay? $515. Now here's my question. When they both go to dad and say, Dad, I can't repay this debt. Dad says, boys, I know, and I don't want you to learn to be irresponsible, but I also want to exhibit grace, and so I'm going to erase your debt. Okay, so dad says, you don't owe the $500. Good, right? Yeah. And dad says, you don't owe the $1,500. Sweet. Okay. Really good, right? Okay, now here's the question that the Bible asks us. Which one of them celebrates more? Sweet. Okay? Listen, I would contend that our worship is directly married to the degree to which we understand that we've been forgiven. If you suggest, yes, I've been forgiven for some things, but I've also cleaned myself up a bit, that will diminish the sincerity and the magnitude of your worship. That is going to affect you negatively. So when you look to the completed work of Christ in you, you have to see an insurmountable, incalculable degree of forgiveness. Not some forgiveness plus some of your self-improvement. Okay? Now I just have like probably 15 minutes left. You guys want to hang out here or you want to go back? You can go sit down. Give me knuckles. Thanks. Okay. So these two guys help us. I just like visuals. And these two guys help us see that to the same degree you understand you were forgiven, you will to that degree praise the forgiver. When we start to add to the sufficiency of Christ some of our own things, it takes the sufficiency of Christ and lowers it, weighs it down. And we will look at that and we will say, wow, Christ has done a lot with me doing some more. This is why we have to be careful. This is why even circumcision had to be addressed, that it could not stand as self-righteous expression. Here's what we need. We need less debtor's ethic and more grace upon grace. Debtor's ethic. After all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how could I do less than give him my best after all he's done for me? You know that little ditty? You know that little song? No? Yes? After all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how could I do less than give him my best after all he's done for me? You don't know that? Good. Don't learn it. That song could suggest a debtor's ethic. Wow, he's done so much for me, I will repay it by doing my best for him. Debtor's ethic. Listen, just stop for a second. Grace is like a river that's flowing over you, and there's not an instant where you're not receiving more of it. So just stop. You're getting it right now. You're taking another breath. You're holding the complete, full word in your hand, and you're with a group of other people who are hungry to be righteous in Christ. And grace pours over you. So trade in any expression of debtor's ethic and celebrate grace upon grace. God's grace. Infinite grace. So let's move toward our end. How could this happen? Well, here's the question. How could you be made righteous when you are guilty of sin? The paper that claimed all of your sins, debt, and guilt was taken out of your account and nailed to the cross. This means God could maintain his infinite justice and yet forgive offenders. Maybe this nailing it to the cross is a word picture of what happened at Christ's cross. Here is Jesus, King of the Jews, nailed to the head of the cross. This was the accusation against him. The accusation against you that was right, nailed to the cross, to Jesus' cross. So the question becomes, what about the impositions? Verse 15. What about the baggage? What about the clingers? What about the hangers on? Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. All other influence and power and accusation and condemnation and contempt and guilt and every other imposing force in the cosmos, Christ Jesus triumphed over and put them to open shame. So Word Biblical Commentary says this: as he was suspended there, bound hand and foot, they imagined they had him at their mercy. But far from suffering their attack and being overtaken, he mastered them, stripping them of the armor in which they trusted, and held them aloft in his own outstretched hands, displaying to the universe their helplessness and his unvanquished strength. Such seems to be the picture painted in these words. Don't mistake the scene of the cross for Christ's defeat, but for his victory. He took the powers that would be. He took the things that would claim condemnation still existed for those in Christ, and he held them up in his hands as a sign of their impotence in the presence of his infinite power. This is the work of the cross. So then the question for us is, how absurd is it for us to pay tribute to any power that might suppose to control the way from God or the way back to God? How absurd is it for us to pay tribute to anything that suggests that it's the way from God or back to God? Even if that thing is the most intimate expressions of our religious instincts. So extra-biblical self-righteousness is not only empty and sad, it defames the work of Christ. Why is this important? Because in the room, most certainly, there are varying degrees of two problems. One problem is the believer this morning who knows, in fact, that they are in Christ, justified. They can tell because of sanctification. And they're celebrating, whenever they are able, future glorification. But they're saying to themselves, I have some things in my past that seem unforgivable. And to varying degrees, there are people in the room who are questioning whether Christ alone is sufficient because of what they did before they knew him. The other group in the room, struggling to varying degrees, is, yes, I know he covered all of that, but I think that I should do my absolute best internally to be holy because he is holy. And so, if A is a sin, I will not do it. Good job. You shouldn't. But because I don't want to ruin any sort of relationship with him, I don't think I should do B so that I don't become in danger of violating A. And you know, really, I love Jesus Christ. I know I shouldn't do A, so I'm not going to do B. But just to be sure I don't do B, I'm not going to do C. And what you have over just a short period of time is a Pharisee. It's exactly what you have. What you have in our religious life is a person who says, gluttony is sin, A. Bagels are sin. I like bagels. The message proclaimed by Paul to the church remains the message of hope to men and women in frustration or in despair. Christ crucified and risen is Lord of all. Even though we haven't yet seen him conquer everything and make everything subject to him, Hebrews 2:8. We believe it. We witness it at the cross. We look forward to it someday when everything is made to be his footstool. When the church speaks corporately, listen closely as I end right here. When the church speaks corporately, it must speak what heaven speaks. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. When the church speaks corporately, it must say what heaven is saying, not what the church wants to say. You collectively don't have the right to speak on behalf of heaven what heaven hasn't said. Don't suppose that he didn't tell us everything we needed for life and godliness and attempt to add something to what heaven has said. What heaven has said, heaven has said. It is not our job to have such a zeal to not violate what heaven said and so set up another ring that we say and another ring that we say. This is not our prerogative. We must say what heaven says. So be it doctrine, the gospel, or its corporate description of what walking in the gospel looks like, the church must be careful not to add tradition or be influenced by outside powers or principalities and make a message of the gospel by our walk that is different than the message from heaven. Part two. Part three next week.
Hallelujah, my Father, in his day.